I was to suggest to you that the church needs to be saved, I wonder what you would say. If I went further and said that Christians need to be saved, I wonder what you would think. We've brought a strange guy to preach to us this morning. It depends how you understand the word salvation. In the Bible, it's a great big word. It's a huge word. Back at the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, there was an evangelical bishop in Durham called Bishop Westcott. And he was on a train one day, dressed in civvies, so no clerical collar, just dressed in a suit. And a Salvation Army lass got in uniform, and she sat down opposite him, and she said to Bishop Westcott, "Are you saved?" And he was a New Testament scholar and an absolute expert in New Testament Greek. So he replied using the Greek text, and he said, "Do you mean sothais, sothaimenois, or sothaisomatha?" And she said, "I have no idea. What I want to know is, are you saved?" And he said to her, "If you mean, have I been saved, then yes. If you mean, am I being saved, then I hope so. If you mean, have I finally been saved, then the answer is no, but I will be." The Bible uses this word salvation as a past tense, as a present tense, and as a future tense. And I just want to explore those three things with you before we come to John chapter 3, which is our passage this morning. This is a big doctrine. It's a huge doctrine. It begins with the moment you meet Christ, then it ends with you in the presence of Jesus with a new body and part of that glorious new creation that God has promised. It's a big doctrine. And I want to share with you first that the Bible sees salvation possessively. Possessively. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "By grace you have been saved through faith." That's a past tense. You have been saved. The Bible sees salvation possessively. This is something that I have experienced, and this is something I now enjoy. The Bible uses many, many synonyms for this. I'm sure you can think of some of them. It uses the word redeemed, cleansed, reconciled, forgiven, passed from death to life, co-heirs with Christ, passed from darkness to light, and the one that we've just read, born again of the Spirit of God. It uses many, many analogies. Salvation is something that we have experienced. Now, whenever the Bible talks about salvation in the past tense, there is an operative word which comes up every time, and it's the word faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Possessively. This is something that you actually possess, something you actually enjoy. A young man was doing some evangelistic work in America, and he went to the local airport and went into the waiting room, and he saw a very distinguished looking black man in a suit and a tie and lovely silver curly hair. And this guy was fast asleep. He was as asleep as anyone can possibly be. But this wasn't going to put the evangelist off, so he went up and he banged him on the knee. And the guy woke up and he said, "Whoa, what's going on? Who are you?" And the young man said to him, he said, "Sir, are you saved?" "Yeah, I guess I'm saved. I suppose I'm saved. I'm probably saved." And the young man said, "That's good, not good enough. I want to know exactly when you were saved." And the old boy said, "Well, I don't know exactly. It was about 2,000 years ago." Because you see, when we put our faith in Christ, we put our faith in what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. That he took the hand of God and the hand of men and he brought them together in his broken body on the cross. We put our faith in what Jesus did all those years ago on an old rugged cross. I may have just experienced it, but it happened a long, long, long time ago. And I am appropriating now what Jesus did for me then. I put my faith in what Jesus did all those years ago. When the Bible thinks about salvation possessively, there is an operative word, and the word is the word faith. The Bible sees salvation progressively. a present tense, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. There are many of them, this is just one. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the Bible's thinking about the fact that we are meant to grow in our salvation. We are meant to work out what God has worked in. The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is something that we have responsibility for. The reference now, of course, is to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Whenever we think of salvation in the present tense, again, there is an operative word. You'll find that the word that's used, whenever you think of salvation as a present experience, the word is the word love. When you become a Christian, when you put your faith in what Christ has done, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and sheds abroad, Romans 5, verse 5, the love of God. And the love of God grows within me, love for God, love for others, it grows within me as I depend upon the Spirit of Jesus who lives in me. The Holy Spirit has one supreme fruit to share with us, and that is love. In Galatians 5, when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the word fruit is in the singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's like an apple, you see. There's one fruit, but there are many, many flavors. Granny Smith's, Sturmer's, Golden Delicious, and so on. Lots of different flavors. There is one fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is love. Joy is love singing. Peace is love at rest. Gentleness is love's touch. Self-control is love holding the reins, and so on. The one great fruit of the Spirit is love. Love for God, love for others. Love. Whenever the Bible speaks about salvation as a progressive thing, it's asking us whether we are advancing in terms of our love for Jesus and our love for others who need to know Jesus. There was a little girl who was put to bed by her mummy, and the mummy came downstairs, and a little while later she heard an ominous thump upstairs, and she went upstairs to find a little girl fallen out of bed. And she said to her little girl, I'll get it right, she said, I wonder how you fell out of bed. And the little girl said, I don't know, Mummy, unless it was that I went to sleep too near where I got in. And I meet Christians sometimes who've gone to sleep too near where they got in. And they haven't understood that God wants us to work out what he's worked in. That God wants us to advance in our love for him and our love for others. Whenever the Bible speaks about salvation as a progressive thing, the operative word is the word love. Thirdly, the Bible sees salvation prospectively. It uses the word salvation in the future tense on numerous occasions. Salvation in its fullness is something which still lies out there in the future. We are perfect in Christ, but we are not perfect in practice, but we shall be. God has begun in the resurrection of Jesus a new creation. Jesus rose to conquer death and sin and Satan. He is victorious. He has begun a new creation of which we are going to be a part. And there will come a day when we shall be perfected in him. And then salvation will be complete. This is the teaching of Scripture. The hope of salvation as a helmet, Paul talks about in Romans 13. In this hope we were saved, 1 Thessalonians 5. Salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, 1 Peter, and so on. And Peter also speaks of the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I want you to imagine, if you will, meeting a group of resistance fighters in France during the Second World War. Courageous men and women. And you look at their efforts and you say to them something like this: how do you think you can overthrow the Nazis? Together you're nothing more than a ragtag army, poorly equipped and overwhelmingly outnumbered. You don't stand a chance against the tyrannical forces that control your nation. if you're using your imagination, stick with me. Imagine their response. You don't understand. While we struggle against the forces of evil that now dominate our nation, there's a huge invasion force being assembled across the English Channel. You know, they say La Manche, shouldn't they? No one knows the day or the hour when the signal will be given, but when it's given, a huge armada of ships will cross the Channel and invade our country. We will join with them and they will carry us to victory. And we, Christians, we struggle against the forces of darkness, but we do so in anticipation that at a day and an hour no one knows, the trumpet will sound and a huge invasion force will be brought into this world, led by Christ, and he will bring in his kingdom, and you and I shall be a part of it. Do you know, when that day comes, there won't be a stadium on the face of the planet that will be big enough for all the Christians to meet with Christ on his return. So we can't meet in a stadium, we'll meet in the air. I'd love it to be in my lifetime, because I'd rather have the Undertaker than the Undertaker. But I don't know whether it will. When people ask me about the date of Christ's return, I say, I don't know. I'm a part of the welcoming committee, not the program committee. But he's coming. And when he comes, our salvation will be brought to completion. Salvation possessively, the operative word is faith. Salvation progressively, the operative word is love. Salvation prospectively, the operative word is hope. Hope. Now, here's the question. How does a man or woman discover such a great salvation? Nicodemus asked that question. And Jesus talked about the new birth. The word new birth, or the phrase new birth, didn't start with Ronald Reagan. It started with Jesus. It's a phrase that's pregnant with meaning. Nicodemus didn't understand it. Jesus said to him, the winds, you understand the winds. It blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it? You don't know where it's come from, and you don't know where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born again of the Spirit of God. I'd like to just take that to pieces with you, if I may. Jesus talks about the winds, and he's describing the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing people to salvation. And he says, to begin with, the wind blows. Here is the incessant activity of the Spirit of God. You turn to your Bible, and on the first page in Genesis, what do you find? The Spirit of God brooding or moving on the face of the waters. You go to the middle of your Bible and opened it, and you come to the Psalm 139, and you find the psalmist saying, if I ascend into the depths, you are there. If I ascend into the heavens, you are there. Where can I go from your Spirit? If you go to the end of the Bible, in the last chapter, you'll find that the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit is active in pointing people to Jesus. You turn into church history, and the Holy Spirit is constantly active. In the early years, in the 12th century, in the Cistercian revival, probably never heard of it, but the result of it was the Magna Carta. You move on to the 16th century, and you have the Tyndale Revival. And what was the result? It was the Reformation. You move into the next century, the 17th century, and you have the Quaker Revival. And what was the result? It was the founding of Pennsylvania and the beginning of a nation that was meant to be formed under God. You move into the 18th century, and you have the Evangelical Revival and the Wesleyan movement, which made such a huge impact on this country. So much so that a rationalist, atheist historian called Lecky said of the Wesleyan Revival, it was only the Wesleyan Revival that kept this nation from a revolution like that happening in France at the time. Come up to the present day. If you live in Britain, you'll probably think, well, the Spirit of God isn't doing a great deal in our nation today. No, I'd agree with you. We need to pray. But you go to Singapore. Alison and I worship there where we go to see our son. We go to the second service in a church not far from where our son lives. There's 1,000 people in the service. It's the second congregation of the morning. There are dozens of churches like that in Singapore. If you go to China, the church is growing exponentially. The wind of God is blowing. He never ceases to move. He's constantly active. The wind, just says Jesus, the wind blows. He's blowing here this morning. Whether you can feel his presence, hear his voice, that's down to you. But God is constantly moving and speaking and pointing people towards Christ. The wind blows where it wills, Jesus says. I love that. I just love that. Where it wills. Because you see, over the years, Christians have constantly tried to make God obey their diktats. And he won't fit into our box. He will always break out. Christians have tried to say, this is where the grace of God operates. In our denomination, in our church, using our methods. And God says, no, no, no. The sovereign freedom of the Spirit of God. For our last sabbatical, which was 2006-07, I had the privilege of studying what God has been doing amongst black groups around the world. One of the things we did was to go to Los Angeles to research the Azusa Street Revival in 1906, which kicked off all the Pentecostal denominations. And I was reminded of how God's got a wonderful sense of humour. We try and tell him what he can do, and he says, no, no, I will do what I choose to do. This revival in Azusa Street, from which all the Pentecostal denominations have come, began in a place called Topeka Bible College. The principal was a chap called Charles Palm. Charles Palm set his students the task for a whole term of studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And he got them to pray that God's Spirit would visit the America again. That's what they set to. Now, all the students were in one room, apart from one man, a Baptist, who had to sit outside. And the door was left ajar so he could hear. His name was William J. Seymour. He was put outside not because he was a Baptist, but because he was black. And Charles Palm was a supporter of the Ku Klux Klan. And he believed that the white race were superior to the black. And so William J. Seymour sat outside. And God demonstrated his sovereignty. Guess what? The Spirit of God did hit that place. And guess who it impacted? William J. Seymour, sitting outside the door. And he went and he hired a barn in Los Angeles. And he coined a phrase of the meetings that he led. Because he saw people in their droves coming to faith, aristocracy and their servants, black and white, rich and poor, young and old, all of them on this earthen floor, committing their lives to Christ. And he coined a phrase, the democracy of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wills. The sovereign freedom of the Spirit of God. You hear its sound. The indisputable evidence of the Spirit of God. You don't need a lecture on the dynamics of atmospherics to tell you the wind is blowing. You hear it, you see its effects, you feel it. And you don't need to be told something supernatural is happening when you see a guy with the most appalling habits you can imagine, a wife beater called Billy Bray, a Cornish tin miner, who meets Christ and comes home and says to his wife, I will never, ever strike you again. And he never does. And you know something supernatural has happened. I think of Kevin at my last church, addicted to cocaine, living in a commune in France. Got in with some really bad people who were his suppliers of his drug. And one day he looked in a mirror and he didn't recognize the man he saw. And he cried out to God and he said, God, save me. And guess what? God heard his prayer. And Kevin is now on the leadership team at my last church. He's married with children. He's leading a clean, straight life. He's a man of integrity. I think of Rob, addicted to fruit machines. Gambled every penny he had away. So worried about his addiction, he went to Australia to try and get away from it and discovered there are more fruit machines there than in this country. So he came back and was invited on an Alpha course. On the away day, I said to him, enjoying the day? And Rob said, he's a huge guy. Rob said, no, not really. So I said to him, is it all right if we pray for you before you leave today? He said, sure. So we prayed for him and nothing seemed to happen. 6 days later, Rob was in the local pub, his elbow on a shelf, supping his pints. And he looked down and realized that he was leaning on a fruit machine. And he hadn't touched it since the previous Saturday when he'd attended the Alpha Away Day. And God had broken into his life and something supernatural had happened. You don't need to be told the wind is blowing, you see it. And you don't need to be told something supernatural is happening when people meet Christ. The most amazing things take place. But you cannot tell where it comes from. There's Jesus. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it. But you cannot tell where it comes from. There's an incredible mystery in wind, isn't there? It blows across huge tracts of land and sea to get to us. Where did it start? I don't think anyone knows. Where did the church begin? Did it begin when Peter acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God? Did it begin on the day of Pentecost? Did it begin when Jesus rose from the dead? Did it begin when Paul was arrested on his way to Damascus? I don't know. This is the inscrutable origin of the Spirit of God. We can't track what he does. When did the evangelical revival begin? Did it begin when John Wesley went into that chapel in Aldersgate Street in London and felt his heart strangely warmed as he listened to a sermon on Romans? Or did it begin in the rectory at Epworth where his mother was teaching him day by day the Word of God? I don't know. Where did that wind come from that blew across Wales in 1904? And swept thousands and thousands of people in just a matter of weeks into the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't know where it came from. This is the inscrutable origins of the Spirit of God. This is a big salvation. And Jesus finishes by saying, the wind blows, the incessant activity of the Spirit of God, wherever it pleases. The sovereign freedom of the Spirit of God. You hear its sounds, the indisputable evidence of the Spirit, but you cannot tell where it comes from, the inscrutable origins of the Spirit of God, or, he says, where it is going, the incalculable destiny of the Spirit of God. Think of those men and women in the upper room waiting for the promise of the Father that Jesus said would come. Had they any idea where the Spirit of God would take them? If legend is right, it took Peter to Rome to be crucified upside down. If legend is right, it took John to Ephesus to live with the mother of Jesus. If legend is right, it took Thomas to the Far East to share the faith. Scripture is right, and it tells us that it took James to an early death because his head was taken from his body. Had they any idea where the Spirit of God would lead them? I don't think so. Any more than I had any idea when at the age of 8 I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. The wonderfully glorious adventure that Christ would lead me on. I look back and I can only say, I didn't know, but if I had, I would have welcomed it because God has done some wonderful things for me and I praise his name. I think of Albert McMachin. You've probably never heard of him. a young man in his late teens. There was an evangelistic crusade going on in the next town, and he wanted all his mates to come with him. So he persuaded every one of them except Billy. Billy wouldn't go. He wasn't interested in religion. So they said, well, we're hiring a truck. You can drive the truck if you'll come. Billy, 17, he wanted to drive the truck, so he went. When he got there, he decided he might as well go in. So he went in, and he was riveted. Didn't have to ask him the next night. He volunteers. And the next night, and the next night, and at the end of the week, the first person to respond to the appeal to receive Christ was Billy Graham. Did Billy Graham or Albert McMachin have any idea where the Spirit of God would take him? No. It took Billy to almost every nation on the face of the planet to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is a big salvation. The incalculable destiny of the Spirit of God. If you're not a Christian, you have no idea what Jesus can do with your life if you'll surrender it to Him. If you are a Christian and you haven't fallen asleep immediately where you got in, but you're moving on in the things of God, then you have no idea what the Spirit of God can do through you. The final thing I need to say is that the wind of God always blows in the direction of Jesus. Always. The wind of God blows towards the cross of Christ. As long as I move with it, it's a comfortable wind, carrying me to the place, that still point in a turning universe, where God reconciled the world to Himself in Jesus. As long as I move with it, it's comfortable. If I turn around and fight it, it becomes the adverse wind of God's judgments. But the wind of God is constantly blowing me towards Jesus. I want to finish with a true story. Brownlow North was a famous evangelist in the 19th century. He was converted at the age of 44. He was invited to take a mission in Aberdeen in Scotland. Before he became a Christian, he led a pretty wild life. He was sitting in the largest of the churches in Aberdeen. Before the meeting, they were about to pray when someone came in and handed him a letter. Let me read you what the letter said. It challenged him to enter the pulpit. It said, I know your past history. I followed you to Paris years ago, and I know your career of sin and vice. I have a record of your life at Liverpool, and I know how you carried on in Manchester, and I challenge you to stand in a Christian pulpit and preach. I dare you to do it. Brownlow North went up into the pulpit. He commenced the service by reading the letter. He missed out nothing, including a long list of vile sins. And then he turned to the congregation and he said, My friends, it is all true. And a good deal more is true than even my old companion has written. But I want to tell you that there came a day in my life when I heard the Saviour's voice saying, Brownlow North, go in peace, your sins are forgiven. And if there was mercy for me, there's mercy for all of you here, he said. And the order of service had to be abandoned. There's hundreds and hundreds of people came weeping into the kingdom that night. I heard the Saviour's voice say, Brownlow North, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. Can I ask you, have you ever come to a day in your life when you said something of the same? Salvation is such a wonderful thing. It's a huge, great doctrine. It begins the moment you surrender your life to Christ, and it ends in that glorious new creation when Christ shall come in power and glory. Are you a believer? Fallen asleep where you've got in? God wants you to work out what He's worked in. Are you a believer looking forwards in hope and expectation to that glorious day when Christ shall come? Such a great salvation. If God has spoken to you today, we've got some folk who would love to pray with you. There'll be Reg and Terry and Sam over here. Please come and join them. They'd love to pray with you. There was an Afro-American preacher who said once to his congregation, "I don't want any Christian streakers in my church." And they obviously didn't know what he was talking about, so he said, "Christian streakers, they're the ones who are wearing only the helmet of salvation and nothing else. I want you all fully clothed in the whole armour of God." Pick up Matt's verse for Mark earlier on. The whole armour of God. Let's move on. Let's move on with him. Let's pray together.